I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We'll be looking in verses 14 to 39 today in our study of the Gospel of Mark. I'd like to begin in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and thank you for Jesus Christ, our great high priest, whose name is love, who always lives to intercede for us. And Lord, without Jesus Christ, we are lost. And thank you for his ongoing ministry in our lives. Thank you for his ministry even now, as he takes our feeble efforts at worship and praise and makes them acceptable before you. Do thank you that he is the mediator between us and you, and we praise you for his work. Thank you that he understands our suffering, that he has been tempted like we are, without sin. And I pray that we would be encouraged today by his intercession for us. And Lord, as we look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Mark, I pray that we would see his power and his authority. We'd see his compassion and his love. We would see his purpose to tell people of the good news. And I pray that we would be encouraged by his power and authority, but also by his example. We thank you for our Savior in his name. Amen. So our passage from last week, Mark 1, 1 to 13, presented for us the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the greatest story ever told. What did that beginning of the gospel look like? Well, it looked like a locust-eating, repentance-preaching prophet preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And in these verses, we get an inside view. An inside view of who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the promised deliverer, the Son of God. He is loved by the Father. He is empowered by the Spirit. And by the time we end verse 13, we realize that all the hopes and dreams of the Old Testament, of the Jewish people, are wrapped up in this one figure of Jesus. But so far, only Mark, the author, and we know this. The first 13 verses set the stage for the drama that begins in verse 14. In verse 14, the curtain lifts, and a shockwave begins to expand over the sleepy villages of Galilee. Jesus and his kingdom have arrived, and the whole region quakes. Last week we left Jesus in the wilderness with angels, Satan, and the wild animals. And out of this unlikely place, Jesus launches into his public ministry in Galilee. One more thing before I read the text. The Gospel of Mark can be broken down into three main sections according to geography or location. So this will help us. Just keep this in mind. It's on your outline, on your bulletin. Chapters 1 to 8, Jesus ministers in Galilee. And chapters 8, 9, 10, Jesus sets his eyes in Jerusalem and heads there. And then chapter 11 to the end of the book, Jesus is in Jerusalem in this final week on earth. This is helpful for us as we study the book to realize where Jesus is. But the whole purpose of the book is the suffering Son of God is headed toward the cross. Let me read our text today. We'll see the spectacular but confusing beginning to Jesus' ministry on earth. Now after that, John the Baptist, was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. When they had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him, shaken him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at eve, even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, "All men seek for thee." And he said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. Two parts from my sermon today. The first, I want to focus on Jesus and how Mark presents Jesus to us and how the people react to him. Secondly, I want us to listen to the call to follow Jesus. So number one, focusing on Jesus. The summer before I went to college, I worked at a wire factory, running machines and organizing the warehouse. And every summer, the factory would hold what they would call a blowdown. They would rent two industrial-sized air compressors. These are the ones that you see at the construction sites that can run a couple of jackhammers at a time. You have to tow with a truck because these are really big air compressors. They would attach a few hoses to each one, and then they would add on pipes. And they would go throughout the factory blowing down all the dust that had gathered on the roof beams and the ledges throughout the year. And we would dress in complete protective gear, and gas mask and all those things. And visibility was zero when we started doing this. It was crazy. In preparation for this big dusting project, we had to tape off, you know, some doors, the doors to the break room, the doors to the office. And that was my job. So I got some plastic sheeting and some duct tape. And I couldn't stick the duct tape to the wall because, well, the wall was dusty. Go figure. It hadn't been cleaned in a year. So I did what anyone would do. I got a static duster, you know, the one that you would use at home, and I started dusting the wall. While I was doing this, a hardened woman named Bernie drove up on her forklift and said, "What in the world are you doing?" Well, she didn't say that, but you get the idea. We are about to unleash the power of two industrial-sized air compressors to dust this factory, and you are using a static duster on the wall. What are you thinking? But When I told her, it made perfect sense. I need to tape off the break room door. This is kind of what Jesus is doing here. Sometimes we look at Jesus and wondering, what are you doing? It doesn't make any sense. And then sometimes when we look at Jesus from a merely earthly perspective, we wonder what he is doing. But as we go through the Gospel of Mark, we begin to see that Jesus operates not for earthly values, but for otherworldly values. And Jesus' teaching and his actions will often seem like a paradox. And Mark is full of paradoxes. The whole book's theme is a paradox. How the Son of God is revealed not in earthly victory, but in suffering and death. And I hope that you see that Jesus is always surprising. How he reveals himself to us, how he works, and what he calls us to do. From an earthly perspective, it's a paradox. And I found five paradoxes here. That's kind of how I wanted to go through the text this morning. I just love how Jesus is presented. Now, if you grew up in church, or like many of us did, we know these stories, so they don't seem like a paradox. But let's look at it like we're reading it for the first time. So number one of the five paradoxes, the good news and the arrest of John. The good news and the arrest of John. So the arrest of John the Baptist is not merely a side note. John was a big deal. Okay? Remember, all the countryside of the region was going out to see him. He was baptizing, he was preaching. People are like, is he the Christ? Is he the one to come? People are getting excited about John the Baptist. But then he's thrown in prison. The same word talking about how Jesus was grabbed before. When Jesus was arrested, same word. You know, the gospel, I mean, John the Baptist is preaching repentance, a similar message to what Jesus is preaching. This message had traction. It had momentum. It was going somewhere. And all of a sudden, John's in prison. He's thrown in the slammer. Seems like the good news, the message of repentance, isn't going so far. That is when Jesus begins preaching, when John is thrown in prison. But we'll see, all throughout Mark, the good news only comes through suffering. See that point by point, especially as Jesus starts to head to Jerusalem in chapter 8. What is the good news? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now we're going to look a little bit later at repentance and belief. But let's look at the first part of this gospel. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The moment you've all been waiting for, it's here. What God has promised, it has arrived. That's a pretty gutsy proclamation. What's here then? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the kingdom of God can be a controversial and confusing topic. And if you mention it in a room full of biblical scholars, it's like you dropped a theological hand grenade, and no one wins in that discussion. We'll talk more about the kingdom in chapter 4 when Jesus talks about it in his teaching, but we'll say this for now. The rule of God has arrived with his promised deliverer. God is beginning to fulfill his purposes through his Messiah. Whatever you may think it means, something big is here. Something big is here. So you got this awesome, earth-shattering message, and then its forerunner is in prison. Good news comes through suffering. And as we go through the book, we realize that only through the suffering and death of Jesus can God fulfill his promises to his people. So, paradox number two, the kingdom and dirty fishermen. So, Jesus launches into Galilee with his bombshell message, and then he does the most logical thing. He recruits some smelly fishermen. Now, let's not rip on fishermen. They were hardworking. They provided a vital source of food for their communities. Hey, James and John and their father were doing well enough in their business to have a few hired men working with them. You see that in the text. But they were still fishermen. It would be like Jesus called some plumbers to follow him. We are grateful for plumbers because civilized society does not work without plumbers. We'll just got to face it. But when you hear a message of universal, of cosmic significance, plumbers and fishermen, well, they just doesn't mesh. Think about the 2008 presidential election and Joe the plumber. That's why Joe the plumber as a figure had so much traction, because we don't think about plumbers and politics. And so Jesus has this amazing message he calls fishermen. It doesn't seem to mesh very well. Well, moving on here. Number three, paradox number three, the fisherman and an unknown Lord. The fisherman and an unknown Lord. Now, we learn from other Gospels that Peter and Andrew, James and John were acquainted with Jesus before they followed him, as this account in our passage. But in Mark, we're not told that. We are not told about any previous relationship they had with Jesus. And we can speculate about what they knew about Jesus, but Mark doesn't. I don't think we should either. What I want you to see here is that these men dropped everything and followed this man they did not know. It's like you're getting in your car, getting ready to go hunting. And this guy in a truck pulls up and says, "Get in, we're going to go hunt people." Like, whoa. Number one, that's like kidnapping. And number two, that's murder. So this is strange. This account first does not show the commitment of these disciples, but the authority of Jesus to bid people to do his will. And we're going to see the authority of Jesus as we go through this passage. So number four, paradox number four, the demons and the authority of Jesus. Okay, so Capernaum was a city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was kind of home base for Jesus when he ministered in Galilee. And Peter's house was there, and the synagogue was there, which is customary for many of towns to have, where the Jews would meet for worship on the Sabbath. And the events of verses 21 to the end of our passage, verse 39, all occur in a 24-hour period from the morning of the Sabbath to the morning after. It was clear that Jesus was respected somewhat because he was asked by the leaders to speak. He can't just walk into a synagogue and start teaching, but he had respect at least of those leaders to teach in their synagogue. We are assuming he's preaching the gospel like the text says. We're not sure what exactly he said or how long he preached. But it was amazing. It had been amazing to be there. He had authority. The teaching of the scribes, which is referenced in our passage, was like a book full of footnotes. The scribes are saying, well, that person said that. That other person said that. Or, you know, it says that there. It says that there. And they really, their teaching had, they didn't have any authority on their own. They just referenced other people. Jesus comes in and makes this earth-shattering pronouncement that the kingdom of God has arrived. This is big news. He preaches with authority. And this authority unnerved the Jewish leaders. It does not take long until they're shaken by the authority of Jesus Christ. It doesn't take a long time. And then one of the main characters in our story rears his ugly head, Satan, one of his demons. Mark uses demon and unclean spirit interchangeably in his book. And like the authority of his teaching, Jesus has authority over the dark forces of Satan. He says, "Be silent and come out of him," and the spirit obeys. And you can see the paradox very easily in this account. An unclean spirit proclaims the holiness of the Son of God. An unclean spirit says, "You are the Holy One, you clean." The purity of Jesus is proclaimed by a dirty demon. Not surprisingly, the news of what Jesus had done spreads like the news of free candy at a kindergarten. And Jesus quickly makes his way to Simon's house. That's what Peter's called up till chapter 3. In contrast to the violent and public nature of him casting out the demon, we have a kind of a gentle picture of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. Her recovery is instantaneous. She gets up, and I think that's why Mark says she served them. So she's better and she's able to go about her duties as normal. Jesus' healing is perfect. Now we know that the Sabbath began at sundown and ended at sundown. So this is Saturday evening when the sun went down. That's why the text says when the sun went down, the people started to bring their sick loved ones to Jesus. So they waited till the sun went down so that they could work after the Sabbath was done. They worked to carry their sick friends and family to see Jesus. So Jesus didn't just pull a quick one at the synagogue and cast out a demon. He didn't pull a quick one at Peter's house and heal his mother-in-law. No, he is healing all sorts of diseases. He is casting out a lot of demons. All the demons, all the demon possessions, he took care of them. His authority is amazing. His authority in calling the disciples, his authority in teaching, he has authority over demons and disease. And then the fifth paradox is Jesus' popularity and his plan. I think it might be good to look at Jesus from a public relations perspective. So Jesus is gaining in popularity. He has services that are very marketable. Instant healings, exorcisms, and an exciting message. What more could you want? And there's so many ways we can market this and spread the Jesus brand across Galilee and the Roman Empire. Except, what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't let the demons speak about who he is. Why does Jesus not let the demons tell who he is? Well, we'll see this pop up a couple more times in Mark, but the time is not right for people to know who Jesus is. And Jesus decides to focus on the least marketable of his services, his preaching. Many people can preach. You can get anyone to go around and say, the kingdom of God is at hand. But who can heal and cast out demons like Jesus? Jesus begins to reveal the otherworldly nature of his purpose. His purpose, he says, is to proclaim the good news, to preach to the other towns in Galilee. The casting out demons and healing are secondary to his purpose of proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God. And then we also see the otherworldly nature of his plan by his prayer. After a very busy day, working into the evening, healing people, he wakes up early to talk to his Father. He is the Son of God with a supernatural purpose. So you see these paradoxes, and we begin to see that Jesus does not think like the average human. But people are trying to figure out who he is. And we'll begin to see more and more as we go on. Now I'd like to draw your attention to following Jesus. Let's listen to the call of Jesus to follow him. And there's two parts that I'd like to focus on about following Jesus. And the first is Jesus' message of repent and believe. Repent and believe. This amazing message about the kingdom of God. Everything you've been waiting for has come. You would think he would summon people to get moving and get involved in some action. That's not where he starts. We do see action, but that's not where he starts. He starts with repentance. Repentance was the message of John the Baptist, and now it is the message of Jesus. The first thing Jesus asks us to do is to give something up. Jesus wants us to give up our sin and stop living for ourselves. Repentance is change. To follow Jesus, we must give up the way we are living and live a different way. And then we are told to believe his message. It's a call to trust what Jesus said. This is a call to trust what Jesus said is true. But as we continue in Mark, we find that it is a call to trust in Jesus, in his words about himself. The message of repentance, the message of belief in the gospel, is the same message that Jesus offers us today. Jesus has arrived. The time has come that God has promised, and we are to give up our sin and trust Jesus. So that's Jesus' message, repent and believe. Then I want to look also here at the fisherman's example of discipleship. The fisherman's example of discipleship. And another connection between Jesus' message that he gives in 14 and 15 and the call of the fishermen, his first disciples, is their response to his call. And I think we see in the actions of these four men, in a nutshell, we see what discipleship is. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? And I have three ways. You see, there are three actions that they do that show us what discipleship is. And first, it's a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus does not call these fishermen to campaign for an ideal or hand out flyers for the kingdom of God. He calls them to follow him, the personal following of Jesus. And they do immediately. See, in our day, we see all sorts of people huddled under the umbrella of Christianity. We have people who like the tradition of Sunday service, Sunday dinner, and Christmas. We have people that like social action in the name of Jesus. People who like the moral system of Christianity to raise their children. We have people who use the teaching of Jesus to further their political agenda. In all this confusion, as we look across our nation and what is labeled as Christianity, we've got to realize that the heart of Christianity is following Jesus Christ as our master. Be very careful here. We don't follow Jesus that we dream up in our imagination. We follow the Jesus that is portrayed for us in the pages of the New Testament. So it's a personal relationship with the Jesus of the Bible. Secondly, what does it mean to be a disciple or a follower of Christ? We are to be engaged in a mission for Jesus. A mission for Jesus. And Jesus calls these men for a mission to be fishers of men. Many of us have grown up singing songs about fishers of men. We've heard the term fishers of men. It doesn't sound strange to us, as it should. Fishing is not particularly good for fish. They're hooked, they are caught in a net, they are killed, and then they are eaten. This is not a good thing for the fish. And I don't think that is really the focus of this term. These four men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, are seeking fish. Now they are to seek men. They are to tell them about Jesus, about the kingdom of God. They are to tell them the good news. See, following Jesus includes obeying the mission he has given us. And we know what that mission is, to make disciples of all nations. And to ignore that mission is to fail to follow Jesus. So we are to have follow Jesus. We are to engage in the mission that he has given us. And then number three, there is a complete commitment. The call to follow Jesus is not something you can tack on to your life and then continue on as normal. Hey, these men practically left everything to follow Jesus, their livelihood and their family. Now, we read later on about the disciples' family. We read later on that they sometimes return to fishing. But I love how Mark writes this account to grab our attention. Following Jesus means giving up everything to follow him and engage in his mission. Otherwise, we are not following Jesus, we are following ourselves. And there's much more to come about Jesus and following him in the Gospel of Mark. But I want to ask you, are you following Jesus? It's that simple. Do you have a personal relationship with him? Are you engaged in the mission he has given you? Are you willing to give up everything to follow him? And folks, it's worth it because he is the Son of God with all authority. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful today for your word. And we're grateful for the supernatural power and authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray today that we would hear his call on our lives. That for we as Christians, that we would be reminded that we are following Jesus and that we should be engaged in his mission and that we have to give up everything to follow him. So encourage us today, Lord, let us remember that it's completely worth it to follow Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.